We started last week in the consideration of the content of the paragraph in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, which, as I said last week, is a rather unique paragraph in the New Testament, in that it gives us the greatest number of details about what is popularly called and often scoffed at the rapture of the church. There is a whole group of Christendom that just mocks the idea that there's going to be a rapture. I don't even know how they handle this text because I don't pay any attention to them. But it's a fascinating thing to me how I'll just say it this way. It's fascinating to me how quickly we glom onto statements and subscribe to them without ever believing them. And I think that there's an enormous amount of theological stuff that goes floating around that people say, I believe that. But I have my doubts when I hear some of the stories I hear. I heard this morning about a fellow who grew up, made a profession of faith, worked diligently in church for any number of years, and then just absolutely went over the deep end and lived the vast majority of his life as a grouchy, mean man, and he finally died this week. His service, they weren't even going to have a funeral service, but whatever was going on happened today. That's kind of a sad end to a life that was supposedly started in Christ years and years and years ago. And one of the things that tripped him up was the story about Abraham and God telling Abraham to take his son up on the mountain and offer him there as a sacrifice. And the guy just got so angry about the whole idea that God would require that of. He just went off the deep end. And we need to be sure that we understand what the Bible is saying and make sure that we understand what our perception of it is so that it fits into our perception of God, because his perception was that no father would ever ask somebody to do something that difficult. And I was sitting there thinking, God did that. Jesus was his beloved son, and he gave him up. So what's this anger and hostility toward a God who would say, be like me? Anyway, in this regard, last time in our study, we made a distinction between those who grieve without hope and those who grieve with hope, and it was my argument basically that the better we understand the truth, the less the grief dominates us. Now, I'm not saying by that we won't grieve, but I've decided after many, many, many years that we run from too many things, and grief's one of them. I'm not saying we ought to volunteer for it, but I am saying this, one of those things that's not beyond God's capability of sustaining us in it, and he can even give us a sense of his presence and peace in the midst of the grief. There are too many biblical examples of him doing that for people. There's no guarantee he'll do it for us just because the example's in the Bible, but the fact is, we need to be pretty clear on what we believe. And in our study of the issues of verses 13 through 18, I noted that Paul wanted to get the Thessalonians up to be candidates for the sanctification of their souls. In 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about being entirely sanctified, spirit, soul, and body. And we've already talked about one of the issues of the body thing in the first 12 verses of this chapter. And now we're dealing with the issue of the soul, and one of the chief obstacles to the sanctification of the soul is the soul's tendency to latch on to relationships in a very unhealthy way. You hear this all the time in our popular culture. All of these country western songs, I just can't live without you and all that kind of stuff. If you leave me, I'll die, I'll shrivel up like a worm, you know. That's idolatrous. And besides, that's not true. Most people really do get over relationships that have been severed by one thing or another. And yet, there is this tendency of the soul to just glom onto relationships in a very unhealthy way. And that's not biblically solid and sound. One of the things that God intends for relationships between human beings, He intends those relationships to be icing on the cake, not the cake. And you've heard me say enough times that I believe the promise of God for the experience of life is dependent on Him alone, so that if you're a prisoner of war in a prisoner of war camp in isolation, some dark hole, dungeon, whatever, the promise is still good for you. You can still have the experience of life in that situation, because God's promises are not situationally qualified. He is willing to do whatever needs to be done to fulfill His promises to us, and it's our task to believe Him. And when we do, we discover that He does what He says He'll do. In the issue of relationships with other beings, human or angelic or whatever, that's just the icing. If the relationships are good and healthy and all that, it just expands the joy. And that's what Paul admitted in 1 Thessalonians. That we really live if you stand firm. If our relationship's not crowded out by the problems that life throws at us, then we get an enhanced experience. Souls thrive in an environment of love-driven relationships. That's the message of the New Jerusalem. He is going to put us in a city where we're going to dwell forever. It's a relational city, and all of our relationships in that city are going to be love-driven, and the experience of life at the soul level is going to be indescribably glorious. That's the Bible's message. But souls in this world, in the environment of not fully sanctified, not really understanding and that kind of thing, they're highly susceptible to the problem that Paul pointed out in Romans, that men worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. God gives a good gift to a person, and instead of thanking God, they glom onto that good gift and say, I can't live without this gift. Well, you lived without it before you got it. And the God who gave it to you is still capable of giving you life without it. It's good that He gave it to you, but it's icing on the cake. It's not the cake. And the reason that souls are so highly susceptible to that is because the main point of the soul and its identity is the liability of the soul is fear. Souls don't do well when they're dominated by fear. You just read through the stories in the New Testament, in the Gospels and Acts, and just see how many times somebody had to say, don't be afraid. Fear not. Stop being afraid. That kind of thing. Why is that? Because fear just cripples us. And what this really means is that there's only one relationship that can actually provide our soul's need for security, and that's our relationship with God, who makes promises that we give lip service to, like Romans 8:28. But bottom line, He really expects us to believe that, so that the other relationships that He gives us between one another, they add to this sense of security and joy and peace, like icing gives flavor to the cake. The danger is that the soul will opt to eat the icing and ignore the cake. It'll turn to human relationships to provide its security, and human relationships can't do that. They cannot do that. When you depend on somebody to do something they cannot do, you create an enormous barrier in the relationship. Lean too heavily on somebody who cannot do what you want them to do, and you'll destroy them, or you'll destroy your relationship with them. So Paul intends in this paragraph to give the Thessalonians a far better foundation for their soul's need. I really believe this paragraph is all about our soul. And in the issue that we've come to, he introduced it, verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, we don't want you to be ignorant, not necessarily uninformed, but ignorant, meaning you might have heard it, but you don't believe it. We don't want you to be in that case regarding those who have been put to sleep, so that you won't grieve as those who have no hope. Now, I really believe that that's his introduction, and verse 14 is actually his thesis statement. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's the thesis statement, and the rest of it's explanation. And according to verse 18, we're supposed to comfort one another with these words. So I want us to look at verse 14 in terms of Paul giving the Thessalonians a better foundation for their hope than the relationships they have at the horizontal level, in dealing with the soul's need for a sense of exuberant security. It's kind of that, na 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 na, you can't touch me. That's really true. I mean, Satan can only do to you what God will pass on. And if God will pass on it, that means he knows you can take it, because he doesn't subject us to temptation beyond our capacity. And if he allows that, it is for our good as well as a whole host of other people's good. Job is the classic example. People get all bent out of shape because God just let the devil do all this stuff. But how many people over the centuries have been encouraged by Job's example in that story in the book of Job? So not only was Job benefited, because if you read the end of the book, he got to the point where he realized, hey, you know, I've been spouting off my mouth way too much here. I'm just going to shut it down, because he'd been griping, complaining, blaming God for all kinds of stuff. And then God showed up and he realized, you know, I've been talking about stuff I don't have any clue about. I've been popping off like I know all the answers and I don't know any of them. I'm just going to shut my mouth. And afterwards he was blessed of God in the sense that his joy was restored to him. And he has been, according to James chapter 5, the standard ever since. So when God passes on something, lets Satan have his way in some area, it's not because he's angry with us or, you know, but it is to enhance our experience of the reality of his security that we have in him and the benefit that it gives to everybody else who gets the benefit from our witness or testimony. The key issue in verse 14 is that this hope that Paul wants to build for the Thessalonians is rooted in faith. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, I'm aware that in the Greek language there are these different ways of constructing an if clause, conditional sentences. But I really do think that even though there are different ways of constructing conditional clauses, so that some if clauses means if, and I'm assuming it's true, and others if, and it, I'm assuming it's not true, and if, and it might be true, and it might not be true. Ifs are still ifs. And what I mean by that is, I believe that it is the nature of faith that it establishes the bottom line for all of our expectation. We have to know what God has said, and we have to believe that he meant what he said when he said it, and we have to believe that we understand what he meant when he said it. Different thing for him to say something and for us to understand him. We know language is easily misunderstood. It's easy to misunderstand what somebody says, and that's true with God too. We can misunderstand him big time because of a lot of factors. But the bottom line is, it is what we believe that establishes the bottom line for all of our expectation, and that's hope. So faith is under this hope thing. And Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And that's really a mild translation there. But the particulars of the faith that Paul says is crucial are two. We believe that Jesus died, and we believe that he rose again. And there isn't anybody that professed to be a Christian anywhere in the world that doesn't say, I believe that. Yeah, right. The disciples were told by Jesus in Mark's Gospel three times that they were going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was going to be put to death, and the third day he'd rise again. They didn't believe that. They didn't have any trouble at all with the fact that he was going to die if they went to Jerusalem. But they did not believe that in 3 days he'd be raised again, because if they had believed it, that wouldn't have erased the sorrow that was the impact of Calvary. If they'd observed what was going on there, it would have grieved them grievously. But at the same time, they would have had this little faith smirk in their face that said, you guys just wait for 2 more days. Really? I mean, if you really believe that, what would it have been like for the disciples if they'd actually believed that on the third day he'd rise again? They actually didn't. I mean, the guys on the road to Emmaus, they'd given up and they were headed home. Disciples in the upper room, they had the doors locked because they were so scared, and they didn't believe it. And even when Mary came and told them, they didn't believe it. She's just one of those crazy women, you know. You know how women are. They're emotionally unstable and all that kind of stuff. Male chauvinist. But they didn't believe it. And even Thomas wouldn't believe it after everybody else did believe it until Jesus showed up and said, don't be faithless. Be believing. And if you have to come over here and stick your finger in the wounds, do it, if that's what it takes. Well, in relation to what I told you earlier about what I heard this morning about this man getting all bent out of shape with God because he asked Abraham to offer his son, we covered that a few weeks ago when we talked about what it meant to be a friend of God. But the Bible is not silent about Abraham's attitude and conviction when God asked him to do that. It says point blankly that he believed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead if he killed him. He believed that. What would it be like if you, instead of getting all bent out of shape with God because God's asking this horrible thing, what would it be like to actually believe that if you put your son to death, God will raise him from the dead? Because Abraham knew that had something like that had to happen. Because he had promised Abraham that through this son he would make a great nation, and this son wasn't even married yet. So there's no way Isaac's going to be permanently put out of commission, even at his own dad's hand. There's no way, if God means what he says. And Abraham had already been schooled in that. He went through the Hagar mishap and all that. But he got to the point with a 99-year-old body and an 89-year-old wife, and she had a son, just like God said when the year came around. So he'd been schooled in this thing about saying, you know, it's really a silly thing to challenge what God has promised he will do, because he will move heaven and earth, which he just, by the way, spoke into existence, so it's really not that big of a deal. He will move heaven and earth to keep his word. He's God of integrity. So put yourself in Abraham's shoes just for a minute and ask yourself, how traumatic was it for Abraham to take his son up on Moriah with the intention of slicing his throat, bleeding him out like a sacrifice, if he actually believed that God's going to raise him from the dead? Now, I can understand the trauma if he doesn't believe that. But if he actually believed it, then emotionally, he would have been in a far different state than this angry, bitter man that I mentioned earlier. Because he actually believed it. Well, this is the point here in verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, let's think about that. I said that about the conditional senses, but the if still if. If we believe that Jesus died, what does that mean? Was there anybody who didn't believe that Jesus died? Well, that depends on what you mean. There wasn't anybody that didn't believe that Jesus had died as a victim of crucifixion under Roman dominion in Jerusalem. That Jesus had been put to death by the Romans on a cross by crucifixion. Nobody argued that point. I mean, even the lies that the Pharisees put out after the body was not there to be found, even the lies were rooted in the reality that this guy was dead. I mean, it takes 2,000 years for theologians to get so stupid that they say he swooned and when they got put in the grave, he was revived. I mean, you got to be dumb as a stump to come up with that. And it did take about 2,000 years for them to get that dumb. But they did, finally. But not in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, there wasn't anybody that didn't believe that Jesus died. That's not the point, though. It's not hard to believe that Jesus was put to death by the Romans. The issues in the statement, if we believe that Jesus died, are two. Who did it? Who died? And why? The issue of who died is caught up in the name Jesus, and you all are familiar with Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So the who that died was the Savior of the people whose salvation was going to be a deliverance from their sins. That means that the Jesus concept is the Savior concept if you believe that the Savior died. You could say it that way. If you believe that the one who came to deliver his people from their sins died, that's the who. And then the question, well, why? Why did he have to die? And of course, we've gone through all the theology of that multiple times, but the fact is, Romans 5:10 says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That's why he died, so we could be reconciled to God. So when he says, if we believe that Jesus died, he's not saying, do you believe that Rome put him to death on the cross? That's not it. What he's saying is, do you believe that Jesus, the one who came to save his people from their sins, died in order to reconcile us to God? Because our sins were what were keeping us from God, and his death for our sins was going to solve that issue, break that barrier down, and reestablish our relationship with God. That's what he's saying if we believe that Jesus died. And I think that that's perhaps the easier part of the believing, but I don't believe for a minute that it's easy at all. I don't think you'd have half as many legalistic Christians running around the world if they actually believed that Jesus died for their sins and reconciled them to God. I mean, actually believed it. We say, yeah, I believe that. And then we go about our business trying to make sure that we're earning the favor of God by behaving ourselves in all the right ways and trying to restrain ourselves in all the right ways. And so we're all bound up in this thing about keeping the law and being legalists. The whole idea of I need to do all these things in order to maintain this reconciliation that I have with God. If we believe that Jesus died for our sins to reconcile us to God, then there's not a single solitary thing you can do to add to that. Now, that doesn't mean that we can go out and disregard all of the exhortation of the New Testament for the lives we live. But the fact is, Paul taught faith because he knew that if he could get us to believe the right things, our behavior would follow in the train of our believing. And it really does, because when we're not acting like we ought to act, all you have to do is push that backwards until you find out what we're not believing. Because it is our unbelief that causes our misbehavior. John said that. If you have this hope upon you, you will purify yourself. Paul said we're saved by hope. So our behavior is a key thing, but it's driven by what we love and what we believe. And so if the behavior's not right, you just need to back up and find out where is my faith flagging. What is it that I need to be believing that would alter this kind of living? And it's not hard to find. I mean, really, people don't have a whole lot of trouble telling you how angry they are with God, and in a little while you know exactly what they don't believe. Getting them to believe it, though, is a whole different story. So, even though it's rather simple, it's not easy. And the idea that believing that Jesus died and rose again means I've been reconciled to God by the death of his son for my sins. That's an easy thing to subscribe to. It's a different thing to live by. Point is, that's the first thing. The second issue is if we believe that Jesus rose again. That raises the question of what difference does it make that Jesus rose from the grave? We're not saved by the resurrection of Jesus in any direct sense. Romans 4:25 actually says that he was raised for our justification. And it brings justification into play at that point. But what's he mean by that? In what sense are we justified by the resurrection? The resurrection, it doesn't do anything about the justice of God. And that's the real problem. The resurrection doesn't do anything about, in a very real sense, it doesn't do anything about our attitudes, which may be blocking our grasp of what God has done, unless we believe it. So the question is, why does Paul say he was raised for our justification? I don't think he meant that we're justified by the resurrection, but I do think that he had his theology in order. How are we justified? By faith, right? What is the thing that makes our faith most rock solid? The resurrection. Romans 1 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. It is the resurrection that didn't have anything to do with the efficacy of his death for us. But what it did do was it nailed down the reality of his death for us. The validity of it. Because anybody can claim all kinds of stuff, but not just anybody can be raised from the dead. Especially in the sense of John 10. No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to raise it again. Or to come back. So when you put it in those terms, Jesus is completely in control of this whole situation. And believing that Jesus rose from the dead simply means that unless that fact can be discredited, everything Jesus said and did is established. Therefore, we can believe him. Now, if he didn't rise on the third day, then all of our religious yakety-yak is just worthless stuff. We might as well find something else to do with our time. But if he was raised from the dead, then we are justified by the faith that the resurrection gives us when we consider the fact that Jesus made all these commitments, made these promises, made these claims, and then was put to death, and on the third day he rose from the dead. Proved by that to be the Son of God. Therefore, he means exactly what he says. And if he says, my death was enough for you, then his death can be enough for you. And that's why Paul starts in this verse by saying it this way. There is a sense in which the justification is accomplished by resurrection, but it's only the sense that it is resurrection that gives faith the foundation it needs to trust. And it is by faith that we are justified. So the resurrection simply gives us a foundation to say, yeah, this is true. But the resurrection also means something else. Because what is death and resurrection in opposition to one another? What's going on there? Well, death is, in its minimalist sense, death is the cessation of the ability to function in a given realm. If you put a tourniquet on your arm too long and you shut off the blood supply until the oxygen to the cells has been depleted to the point that the cells die and your hand and arm wither because you've got this tourniquet too tight for too long, your hand has died. What does that mean? That means it can't function anymore in this realm. In the physical realm of how arms and hands move, can't do it. It's dead. And that's what we mean when we say somebody died. We don't mean that they ceased to exist or even ceased to function. It just means that we don't believe that they have the capacity to function in this realm any longer. So when Jesus died, he ceased to be able to function in this realm any further. He was dead. They put him in a tomb. And he had no capacity in that situation to do anything in our realm anymore, like he had been doing. He was dead. But what does resurrection do to that? Completely reverses it. What's the record of the New Testament as to what Jesus did after having been raised? He started showing up. He started doing things. He started teaching. He started doing all kinds of interesting things that are recorded for us.
Because he regained the ability to function in this realm by resurrection.
So, what does resurrection actually mean then? It means that you'll be restored to your ability to function in whatever realm is the critical realm in context, in the context. So, death means you can't function in this realm anymore. You're dead. And resurrection means, got you fooled.
I can. By resurrection, I can come back to this realm. I can continue to function in this realm because death is a temporary enemy if resurrection's a genuine reality.
And that's the whole point. Death typically just means you can't function anymore in whatever realm's under consideration. And resurrection says the end of your ability to function was only temporary.
And that's the biblical doctrine. Death is going to be followed by resurrection. So death should never be seen as a permanent reality.
Never. Believing that Jesus rose means believing that he is continuing to have a very real and, as we shall see, profound continuation of his functional existence in our realm. Jesus is alive and he's still functioning. He's still doing stuff in our realm. But that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is, if we believe these two things, that Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead to continue to function in our realm to deliver us from our sins. That's what Galatians is all about. That Christ's death and resurrection made it possible for us to be continually being delivered by the Spirit of Jesus that now dwells in us. Literally, in our body. So that's the foundation of a better foundation for the soul's need. The soul needs to sense its security. And the soul that rests in Jesus is as secure as it can be because death can at the very worst be a temporary cessation of ability to relate in this realm. That's all it can be. That's the maximum it can be. For those who believe. Because resurrection's true. And the reason why that's so crucial is because it says even so. Now the even so there is I forgot what the figure of speech they call it, but it means in the same manner as. So even so means God's going to do this same thing to those who, and he describes them as, the text says, or the New American Standard says, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's really not fair, a translation. I said that the resurrection means that Jesus is still functional in our experience, and the rest of the verse says that. Because it says, even so, God will bring with him, that is with Jesus, those who have been put to sleep by Jesus. That's a literal translation in Greek language. The verb have fallen asleep is in the passive voice. It means it happened to them. They were put to sleep. And the in Jesus is not in Jesus. It's through Jesus. It's by the agency of Jesus. It's the dia plus the genitive, if you care. But the point is, if Paul had meant they died, they were put to sleep in Jesus, he'd have said, in Jesus. But he didn't. He said, dia. And then he used the genitive form of the name of Jesus. And what that means is that Jesus puts us to sleep. Those of us who are put to sleep, that don't get to live until the Lord descends, there's not a single one of us as the children of God who are not put to sleep by Jesus. That takes a whole different approach to the whole idea of dying, doesn't it? I mean, shouldn't it? We see this terrible, terrible accident, and these believers are caught up in the accident, and their bodies are mangled, and they die. We say, oh, they were killed in that accident. Well, yeah, but they were also put to sleep by Jesus. And that's a totally different picture. And if we had it in our understanding that Jesus has never left us, he has never abandoned us, he said he would not do that, and therefore, nothing that happens to us happens without his presence with us. And even our physical death is a part of his ministry to us. He puts us to sleep.
But it's only temporary. The reason it's only temporary is because the even so. The even so means that Jesus is the original, and the next action is going to be like that original. It's going to follow the pattern. What was the pattern? Jesus was put to death, and then he was raised. Okay? Those that have been put to sleep by Jesus are going to be raised by the Father so that they can come back with Jesus. That's what the verse says. God will bring with him. The him is Jesus. So Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God, now remember, the term God means executive power. He's the Father who has the power to decide what's going to be and what's not going to be. The executive power is going to do exactly for us what he did for Jesus, except that he changes the terminology from die to go to sleep. And I think he does that to minimize the impact of the concept. Being put to sleep by Jesus is not nearly what happened to Jesus on the cross by the Romans. And they look the same to people on the outside looking in. But the text says Jesus puts us to sleep. And the Father is going to give us, he's going to wake us up. And when he wakes us up, we're going to come back with Jesus. He's going to send him with us. He's going to send us with him. That's the way it actually says it. But the issues here, I think, are critical. Because what he's actually doing is building a theology of how we're supposed to view death in general, and specifically when it invades our realm of relationships where somebody that we care a great deal about has been put to sleep by Jesus. Now, we can get all upset with Jesus if we want to about him putting to sleep somebody that we just love so much, but you ask yourself, whose interests are you serving when you do that? I mean, if Jesus has put somebody to sleep, that's a temporary thing. They go immediately into the paradise. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. That was no promise if the guy was going to be sleeping all the while. So if you go from this world into paradise through the process of Jesus putting you to sleep, the people who are back home, who are all bent out of shape because you're gone, why are they bent out of shape? You're eventually going to get back to the fact that your soul is in torment. That's why you've been out of shape. And why is your soul in torment? Because your relationship with that person has been severed. They were a part of your soul and they've been taken out. They've been ripped out in a very real sense. And so you're left with this gaping hole. Well, how are you supposed to react to that? Well, I think Paul says, look, we don't want you to be uninformed about this whole issue. You're not supposed to be all torn up about that. It's perfectly fine to grieve, perfectly fine to feel the loss, but it is not perfectly fine to deny the truths that Jesus has declared to be so and was raised from the dead to establish his truth if that's the way we're going to act in our grief state. Because grief will destroy your witness to the gospel faster than any other. Well, there are a lot of things that will destroy it, but that will destroy it because the promise of the gospel is peace in your soul. And when you don't have it, people know it. So, what's going on here is crucial. We're supposed to believe that Jesus died and was raised and that those who are put to sleep by Jesus will be raised by the Father and sent back with him when he sends Jesus. And that's, I think, a critical issue because the issue of Jesus being raised means he was restored to his ability to function in our realm. And then we're told that one of his functions is to put us to sleep when it's our time. And that's a far more comforting concept, being put to sleep, than the brutality of being murdered or whatever, killed, all those kind of terms. So that's what he's doing. And he's saying that God's going to bring these who've been put to sleep by Jesus with him, and that means that they are now with him, and that they're going to come back with him. And that means that those who are asleep will be fully restored to their functional capacity in the realm that Jesus comes into when he comes back. And in the meantime, they're functioning in the realm that they're in, with Him. Now, there is, I think, a real reason for the temporary interruption of relationships. I think there's always a purpose for that. But I really believe that the main purpose of the interruption of human relationships in this world caused by being put to sleep, I believe the real issue there is the solidification of the soul in its hope. The soul learns how to derive its sense of security from the God who makes the promises and not from the icing on the cake. Icing's great, as long as you don't skip the cake. The point being, I really think that we ought to look at the death of a fellow believer in terms of how it's affected that believer. We ought to be glad that they are finally delivered from this mess we're living in. But at the same time, I think that we ought to view their being delivered from it in terms of our loss more like somebody going on an extended vacation rather than, oh, this is the end, this is the end. It is not the end. God is going to resurrect them, and He's going to restore them to us when He sends Jesus back to us. It is not the end. It is silly to say, this is the end, this is the end. Now, I realize that you can send somebody you love off on a long extended cruise around the world, and you'll miss them, and you know, you say, oh, man, I wish they'd hurry up and get back. But I don't see anybody getting so bent out of shape in grief over somebody who's gone on vacation as I do see people getting bent out of shape over somebody who died. Because it's in our faith system. If we view death as a permanent cessation, this is never going to be restored to us, then yeah, your soul's going to grieve because you have no hope. But that's what this is all about, giving us a different kind of hope. And the hope is twofold. The hope is we're going to be restored to them, the relationship's going to be restored to them, and in the meantime, the executor of power, who has commissioned His Son to be with us all the time so that He's never abandoned us. When it comes our turn, He'll put us to sleep like we're supposed to go to sleep. And however it looks on the outside is immaterial. That's what the Bible says is going to happen in the unseen realm. So I think that verses 13 and 14 are setting the stage for a better grasp, a better hope. Souls that are fixed on the reality that Jesus died and was raised, and that's what's going to happen to us. We're going to be put to sleep by Jesus, and then we're going to be raised back into this realm and come with Him when He comes. And that's all I plan to say.